Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. While you're turning there, I can't let Jared get away with what he just did. I did not know he was going to do all that, all those kind words. So I'm just going to say one thing about Jared before he runs himself out of the door here. There's 100,000 things I could say about Jared, but just one specific thing comes to mind that anyone who's met him or talked to him for 5 minutes knows, which is that he cares about you. If you are talking to him, he cares about you. He cares about what's going on in your life more than it seems like he cares about what's going on in his own life. I can't tell you how many times I've been relating some difficulty in my week, and then I realized that he had actually had a much more difficult week for things that I was not even aware of at the time. And yet he doesn't even bring those things up. He's so focused on how are you doing? How can I pray for you? How is this particular thing you mentioned to me 6 years ago that you probably forgot about, but somehow he remembered? So I'm very thankful for Jerry, and I'm sure Scott and Alan would of course say the same. So it's a little bit of a funny situation today. Because we're committed to preaching through books of the Bible, just really paragraph by paragraph, sometimes you end up with some kind of interesting situations. So the passage today is in part about honoring pastors. Now, I promise this is not a setup, okay? I did not plan this out. This was not my brilliant topical series to talk about that. So there's a little bit, the first part of the sermon's a little awkward, I have to say. But all scripture is profitable. So I'm going to read the passage first. For those who take notes, I actually have a three-point outline. This is incredible. I almost want to ask for a round of applause, but I won't do that. I've got a three-point outline. Enough, please. And I'm stealing the words from Alistair Begg, who had some phenomenal sermons on this passage. The text breaks down perfectly into these 3 points, and they all even sound similar. So here's Alistair Begg's way of breaking it down. Number one is compensation. Number two, accusation. Number three, ordination. Compensation, accusation, ordination. And I'm kind of joking about the beginning of the passage, but the passage also has some pretty severe things to say to pastors as well. So it's kind of a double-edged sword. So I'm going to read the text, and then we'll walk back through it more carefully. This is the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we thank you for the clarity with which your word presents some of these issues that relate to the local church. I pray that all of us in this room today would be edified by this passage. In all seriousness, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I pray for all of us in this room. This will have different application for various people, but I pray that we would see the relevance of this passage today. It is very relevant for any local church and for all Christians. And I just pray that you would allow us to see that. And then as we move towards communion and the Lord's Supper, that we would see in Jesus the chief elder, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that we would see something of this text even in the life of Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen. All right, let's start with that first point, compensation, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So just to kind of refresh you, some of you have been here, some of you maybe have not. God has instructed pretty clearly throughout the New Testament that New Testament churches are supposed to be led by a plurality of elders. 1 Timothy 2 and 3 makes this very clear from a few months ago, that these are to be godly men who qualify according to the stipulations there. I want to just refresh us on this. So look back at chapter 3, and I'll reread this paragraph about elders slash overseers. Just remember, the word overseer and elder refer to the same office as well as the word pastor. 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder or pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. So for men who qualify for this particular role, for those who are willing to take this role up, they are called to pastor, shepherd, the church of God. That imagery of pastor or shepherd is a dominant Old Testament imagery, the idea of the shepherd leading the flock. Jesus is called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. Then there you have the under-shepherds, the under-shepherds who then take care of and lead and pastor the flock and feed the flock. So what does that look like? Well, the shepherd obviously has to protect the flock against wolves. Two kinds of wolves in the Bible. You've got wolves in character and wolves in their teaching. So you've got wolves, people who are of immoral character, who are trying to drag people into an immoral lifestyle. That would be considered a wolf, and the shepherd needs to fend off the wolves. You also have wolves who are false teachers. Paul mentions two of them in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander have been handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I haven't said this yet, by the way, but the majority of commentators, like 80% probably, think that Hymenaeus and Alexander, mentioned in chapter 1, were probably elders at the church at Ephesus. There's a pretty strong evidence to move in that direction, that some of the elders in this church where Timothy was were actually beginning to teach false teachings, and they had to be removed from eldership, which is why Paul explains who qualifies for an elder, and then how to remove a sinning elder, and then how to appoint a godly elder, and that's what this passage is obviously about. I mean, I'm not going to air dirty laundry. I'm not going to name names, but just I've been in situations at churches, not even talking about here. I'm just at other places that I have been in my life where, you know, I'm a guy wanders into the college ministry and he's asking multiple girls out on dates on the same night, and he's wanting to have private Bible studies with all these girls all around the place, and he starts talking about how if you're not baptized by water, you won't go to heaven, and he starts naming everyone as being a heretic and a false teacher and all this stuff. Well, then I'm in the room, now I'm sitting down for coffee with this guy, because this really happened, and I'm going, okay, first of all, you're saying things, first of all, in terms of your doctrine, that are false gospels. You're adding works to the gospel, so that's really serious false teaching, and then you're really acting strange toward the women in the college ministry, and then it got even worse, where he escalated, and he started accusing girls in the college ministry of things that they obviously had not done. There was no evidence for these things, and so then you're sitting down with the guy for the second time. And then you sit down with the guy for the third time, and then there's some pretty severe language where you have two or three with you. You've got one of the pastors on staff. I'm in the room, another pastor on staff. We're sitting in a room, and we're talking to this guy, and we're basically saying, listen, you are behaving as a wolf. You are frightening some of these young women. You're really acting aggressive and strange toward them. You're saying some very horrible, accusing things that have no evidence, and your content, your doctrine is false to the gospel. And so here's the deal. You either need to leave this church, or you need to absolutely, completely change the behavior and the things that you're saying, because we cannot tolerate this around the ministry here. And so then I never saw him again from that day. He was gone, and we never saw him again. But that's a wolf. That is a wolf. My friend said, when my friend heard about the story, he said, that's not a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's a wolf in wolf's clothing. Okay, that guy is so obviously bad news. So the shepherd is there to lovingly care for the flock. That may look, by the way, negative. It is not negative. I'm going to keep this extremely vague. I'll just say that in the past, there was a time where I and others failed to exercise proper church discipline. We failed. We excused ourselves. We came up with an unbiblical reason to not exercise church discipline with a very specific and real person doing some bad things, and we did not do anything. We let it go by, and we let it go by, and months went by, and I won't go into the details. I'll just say some people were severely sinned against, and some very bad things happened as a result of my own personal sin and the sin of another person that I was in ministry with. So this is a serious thing. I have seen people hurt. I've seen people getting into big trouble because of a failure for shepherds to exercise the discipline that needs to be done as a shepherd. So it says here that elders who rule well, chapter 5, verse 17, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. So remember, all elders are going to rule. That is, they're going to be leading. They're called to make certain decisions. And it's difficult. I mean, I just tell you, we'll be in an elders meeting, and there are some difficult decisions that you have to make. As anybody who's helping lead in any kind of organization knows, that there are difficult decisions that have to be made, and there's prayer. Sometimes there's loss of sleep. Sometimes there are tears shed, and just difficulty trying to know what is the most biblical course of action in any given scenario. Another thing that makes it difficult, by the way, is the Bible doesn't have, you know, like a book in the very back of the Bible where it tells you what to do in every single conceivable situation as an elder or a parent or a student or whatever. There are principles in Scripture, and there are many specific illustrations of principles. But wisdom is absorbing biblical principles, digesting it, really getting it deep into your bloodstream, letting it renew your mind, shape the way you think. Those biblical principles swirl around to where your mind is being renewed, according to Romans 12:2, and then you are able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So part of being a elder who rules well is absorbing Scripture, absorbing biblical principles and teaching, and then as a group coming together and discussing specific situations and trying to find as close as we can to the mind of God in any particular instance. Now, every elder is required to be able to teach. Remember, the deacon is not required to be able to teach. The deacon must hold fast to sound doctrine. But an elder must be apt to teach, able to teach. Able to teach just means two things, and it's really actually one thing if you boil it down, but there's two things, and it's pretty simple. You don't have to be some world-famous conference speaker to be able to teach. It means you can articulate with your words healthy biblical doctrine. That's about all it takes. Not every elder is required to have to preach regularly or anything like that. It's just the ability to articulate sound biblical doctrine, which implies two parts. Number one, basic ability to put it into words. You can open your Bible, you can lead someone through a passage, you can explain doctrine. That's part one. Part two is the words coming out of your mouth aren't just well spoken, they're biblically faithful. So someone could have a tremendous communication gift and not be able to teach, right? Someone could be a very well-spoken heretic, right? They're incredibly eloquent false teacher. Able to teach requires two things, the ability to communicate, but also good, sound, healthy biblical doctrine that is being communicated. That implies, by the way, that all elders will use their teaching gift in some way or another. This may be through small group. It may be through counseling. It might be through one-on-one conversations. As you can tell at our church, every month, every elder speaks to the whole church, right? We have confession time, about 15 minutes every Sunday, where an alternating elder will get up and speak and share what the Lord has been teaching them and leading us in a time of repentance. So all elders have to rule. That is, they make decisions together. It's not, you know, I don't mean to just bash on this, okay? Because I have lots of friends in lots of churches where this is a different structure. But there is a danger about having a singular elder pastor it, because you basically have one guy at the top who makes all decisions unilaterally, and he might have a panel of deacons who kind of just yes and amen everything that the pastor says, but that's a dangerous scenario because it just opens temptation up for the pastor who sort of makes the decisions on his own. There is great wisdom in God in a plurality of pastor elders because that just gets rid of lots of temptation and creates checks and balances and is just a wonderful and helpful thing. Now, read the verse one more time. Get it knocked into our head here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, this is going to sound super self-serving right now. You ready? Here it is. I feel a little awkward with this part of the sermon, but here it is. So, this is obviously referring to what I'm doing and what I do. Essentially, that word honor there, remember, it's used three times throughout chapters 5 and 6. It typically, like honoring widows, remember, it means showing respect for them, but it also had a financial component to it as well. There's clearly a financial component here because the laborer deserves his wages, is quoted in the next verse. So it's clearly talking about paying pastors and also showing respect for pastors, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, I'll just say it because it's in the text. I think there can be a misunderstanding of what preaching is like, especially if it's something that hasn't been done by a person before. Kind of like growing up when I hadn't done it before, I think I thought it was just a lot easier than it was. And even the thought of putting the word labor alongside preaching and teaching just sounded kind of funny to me. And yet my dad, I'm not going to embarrass my dad right now, but my dad who's here today, he modeled it tremendously as I grew up. My dad works extremely hard on his sermons. He labors in preaching and teaching. And I grew up with that model from my dad, knowing that he was not lazy and that my dad put in many hours and read many, many books and worked very hard on the sermons every single Sunday. That's something I'll never forget. It's just in my mind as such a clear thing. It does involve labor. This word labor is the same word Jesus used. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Nevertheless, his grace toward me was not in vain, yet I worked, labored harder than any of them. But it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So just the text is simply saying that those who give themselves to preaching and teaching, it's going to involve some labor. It involves some time. And it really does. It's funny, you know, anytime you've given a presentation in your life, all of us can relate, I think, to this idea. You work on a presentation, you know, you got to give it in front of your whole class or in front of a whole group or professors or something, and maybe you got to speak for 30 minutes. You ever have one of those fun ones? And so, I mean, you work on that thing for weeks and weeks and weeks, and you do all this study, and you make maybe a PowerPoint presentation. You got all this information. You worked on this thing. You were up all night, nights before the thing. And then you get up there, and you kind of give it, and it just kind of goes by real fast, and sometimes it's not as obvious that there is actual labor that is involved in those things. And so Paul says, as a response for those who give themselves particularly to that task, they should be provided for financially by the church and also treated with a degree of respect. On this topic, just hold your spot. Go backwards to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul really explains this in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is actually an extended passage on this very thought. Before I read 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is actually explaining why he did not take a salary from the Corinthian church when he preached there. He actually was a tent maker on the side, and he refused to take any financial remuneration from the church in Corinth, and he explains why he decided that. 1 Corinthians 9:3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So, obviously, if a soldier goes into the army, he's not expected to pay for his uniform and his gun and for all the food that he's going to eat. Obviously, the army is going to pay for that. Or if there's a farmer, is he not going to eat from any of the crop? This farmer works all year. Of course, he's going to eat from his own crop if he's working on it. And how about the one who tends the flock? Are they not going to drink any of the milk that they get from their own animals? Well, of course they are. Verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So I'll just stop there. Now, Paul clearly had the right, and he chose not to take any money from the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he actually says, I took money from other churches just so I wouldn't have to take money from you. He said, why? Well, I don't know all the details, but apparently the Corinthians thought, because you know they were big on public speakers and orators. If you remember that with Corinthians, they were obsessed with people who could speak very eloquently. And Paul says, listen, I'm afraid that if I go preach the gospel in Corinth to non-believers, they are going to think I'm doing it just for the money. And so in order to even relieve even the chance of them misunderstanding my motives, I'm not going to take a penny from this church because I want them to know I'm preaching the gospel of my own desire and of my own joy and of my own desire to see them saved, not for any just kind of mere financial reason. But he said, but I did have the right to do that if I needed to. All right, you can turn back with me to 1 Timothy 5. Man, I love verse 18. And this is just a parenthetical statement. It's not the point of the passage, but it's so important I can't refrain from mentioning this. Verse 18. For the what says? For the scripture says. And then how many quotations follow? We got two, right? So for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And the laborer deserves his wages. Now that last phrase, the laborer deserves his wages, that exact phrase is only found one other time in the entire Bible. It's in, I got to get it right, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That is mind-boggling to me. You look boggled as well. This is incredible. Paul's still alive. This is in the early 60s AD, right around 62, 63. Okay, Jesus died around 30-ish. This is around 62, 63. This is not that far removed from the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul is already quoting Luke as scripture. As the scripture says, Deuteronomy, everyone expects Deuteronomy to come next. That's obviously the scripture. It's the Old Testament. Everybody believes that that's the scripture. And then, I mean, Luke, liberal scholars think Luke was written even after Paul had died. I actually think Luke was written before this was written because that's the only way it makes any sense that Paul could say as the scripture. The word scripture, graphe in Greek, means writings. The writings, which means it's not just oral tradition. It's an actual written word from Christ. Well, Paul and Luke happen to be traveling companions. You remember the book of Acts? All the we sections where Luke and Paul are together. They spent lots of time together. Luke is with Paul in both of his imprisonments towards the end of his life. Guess what? Paul must have gotten a sneak preview of Luke's gospel. And by the way, Luke puts Paul as one of the major characters of the book of Acts, so they were very close. And it's just amazing to me that before Paul has died in the mid-60s AD, he's already calling a New Testament book scripture. Footnote on that footnote. 2 Peter 3, Peter, before he dies, also in the 60s, refers to Paul's letters as scripture. 2 Peter 3, 16 and following. Just incredible to me. The Apostle Peter is affirming Paul's letters with apostolic authority, calling them the same thing he calls the Old Testament, graphe, scriptures, the writings. And Paul, referring already to Luke's gospel as scripture. By the way, if he includes Luke as scripture, we get Acts, which is Luke part 2, as scripture as well. Do you see how amazing the testimonies within the New Testament are already so strong on that point? I really would love to talk about that for like another long time, but I'm going to keep going, okay? Here's the point of the passage. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, someone's going to know how this works better than I do. I don't understand the whole threshing thing. But here's my understanding of what would happen. They would put the grain on the ground, and it would be on a hard, flat surface, and they would bring oxen in. They would sometimes use horses and other animals, so they'd bring oxen in. And the oxen, you know, might be tied to some little yoke kind of thing on their neck, and they might have to walk in circles, but they would stomp and stomp and stomp on the grain. And in Deuteronomy, that verse just sort of pops up. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. You're reading along in just this separated paragraph. Oh, by the way, don't muzzle oxen when they're treading the grain. You're like, okay. That's the verse of the day right there. I don't know. What are we talking about oxen for? Well, the point is this. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is saying, listen, when all the nations around you are watching you, they want to see the kind of character that I have. And when they see that I care even for the animals They will see the kind of character that Yahweh has. What many people will be tempted to do was they would put muzzle over the oxen over their mouth, the muzzle, and when they were treading out the grain, the oxen would want to eat from their own work. They would want to reap the benefit of their own work, the threshing, and yet they could not. They would put their mouth down. They couldn't eat any of the grain. And the Lord says, no, if the oxen's going to work the grain, let him eat to his heart's content. The oxen are like, I love that verse. That is a great verse. And so Paul goes, now, is it just the oxen that God is concerned about? No, there's a principle here. There's a principle. The person who labors in a certain way should be able to benefit from his labor in that way. And so the person who labors in preaching and teaching should be able to, if he gives spiritual benefit, should be able to reap material benefit from those whom he helps. And just to say, obviously, this is not my passive-aggressive way of asking for a raise. That's not what I'm doing today. You're like, is that what he's saying? No. In fact, I will refuse a raise. If you try to give me a raise after the sermon, I will say, no, that's not what I'm here to say. But that is what Scripture teaches. So now, point number two, accusation. Verse 19. This is where it gets pretty heavy. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, that was an Old Testament principle to protect people. Verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So obviously, anybody knows this, anybody in any sort of leadership situation, you might be the coach of a little league team. You might be the coach of a little league soccer team and just have like little kids. And you might have angry parents mad at you for coaching decisions. I mean, anytime you're leading anybody, somebody's going to be upset. And so Paul knows that elders are going to be particularly prone to getting false accusations or even really harsh accusations from other people. And so he says this to protect them. Do not even entertain an accusation if it's coming from just one person. It has to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses, going back to the Old Testament principle there. That's to protect elders, but what about those who are genuinely in sin? Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. That is a terrifying verse. An elder who is in some kind of scandalous public sin, who is confronted about it, is refusing to even think about repentance. They're just persisting in some kind of sinful pattern of behavior. They are to be brought before the entire congregation. They are to be rebuked publicly in front of the congregation. And then the other elders obviously will stand in fear, and appropriately so. And so God has a high standard there to give to those who would lead. Verse 21. And he tacks on this just to raise the bar even higher. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. I mean, oh my goodness. We know how, you know, politics works, right? With people, there's relationships, there's friendships. People are biased towards certain people. They want to protect their own. They want to hurt their enemy, that kind of thing. Paul says absolutely none of that is acceptable or tolerable in the church. Now, I mean, I don't know how many churches that this scenario I'm about to mention has happened, but I'm sure it has happened many, many times. A pastor is caught in some kind of serious sin, and there is not an ownership of that sin. There's not even a repentance. And instead of publicly dealing with it in front of the whole congregation and in front of the other elders, what happens is the church goes, hey, here's the deal. We'll pay you the next 6 months' salary, get out of town as quick as you possibly can, and we'll kind of come up with some excuse about, you know, your mom's not feeling well, and you're just going to go out and drink again. We'll just send you out, and we'll just kind of act like nothing ever happened. And we'll just kind of try to smooth over it. I just know enough to know that's happened a lot at different churches, because it is terrifying to think about actually obeying this text. Let me just add, like, don't raise a hand, but like, do you even know of this ever having happened anywhere? Like, I can hardly think of a place where I know of where this has actually happened. Very often it happens behind closed doors and kind of trying to cover over it, and we don't want to get anybody in trouble. And he calls that partiality, favoritism. There's this prejudging. So there's two crimes here. Number one, you make your decision about the person before you've heard the evidence. You prejudge. You go, ah, that person's guilty. I don't care what you say. I think they're, or they're innocent. I don't care what you tell me. That's my friend. I'm never going to think that they did it. That's prejudging. Do not make a judgment ahead of time. Hear the evidence, listen to the witnesses, and then make a just biblical conclusion. And then number two, don't show favoritism. I mean, my goodness, how hard is that? I mean, amongst any group of elders, there are going to be close friendships that are obviously formed there. I mean, I've known Jerry since probably the year 2000. I've known Alan since 2006. I've known Scott since 1987 when I was born. I've known them. I mean, just the thought of something like that happening, the tendency to want to show favoritism and partiality must be extraordinary. And so Paul says, listen, I'm charging you in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels, the angels who did not fall with Satan, right? About two-thirds of the angels, it seems as though, Revelation says, stayed faithful to God. About a third of the angels fell with Satan. The angels who did not fall, they didn't fall because God chose them or elected them. Those are the angels he's talking about. When the judgment comes, he says, God, the Father, God, the Son, and the angels of judgment, they're all going to be watching. Please don't make a sinful, prejudiced, or impartial decision. Wow, that is just weighty stuff right there. That is intense. Okay, the third point, ordination. Ordination, verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Well, if you've seen an ordination, typically you do physically lay hands. The leadership will lay hands on someone and ordain them to the position of an elder or pastor. Paul says, don't be hasty. Now, I read this thing years ago. I don't even think I knew what he was talking about when I read this years ago, but studying it more carefully, it's just so obvious. He's saying, listen, say you got some guy who looks great up front, but secretly, there's all kinds of junk going on. This guy's got major issues. Don't be too quick to ordain this guy. Be slow. And then he explains his meaning. Look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In other words, if you ordain someone prematurely without having investigated anything going on there, you actually are partly to blame for the sin of others. You are sharing in the sin of others. Skip to verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear where? Later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Alistair Begg says it very nicely. He says, no ordination without investigation. I think that's pretty well said. No ordination without investigation. Now, we got that weird parenthesis, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It just seems to come out of left field. Verse 23. Oh, by the way, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. First of all, Timothy has to read this letter publicly. He's like, man, my frequent stomach issues. Do you have to tell that to the whole congregation? Everybody who reads this letter for thousands of years is going to remember that Timothy had a weak stomach. Thanks, Paul. So why does Paul include this kind of, it seems like a random statement about don't just drink water, drink a little wine for your frequent stomach issues. Like, okay. And then he goes right back to his other point. Like, this is ADD in the first century. I'm like, Paul, what's going on here? Well, I have to admit, I've always been puzzled by that. I just thought, why not put it after verse 25 before you move on to chapter 6? It would fit, why in the middle of a thought that, and the ESV actually puts parentheses around it because it really is a parenthesis. I'll just read you a really, really quick explanation. I think this is really on the right track. Whenever alcohol gets mentioned in church, somebody wants to get crazy. So let's just take a breath, everyone. This is not going to be one of those crazy moments. I'll just read this. This is a good explanation, I think. This is a text which has troubled those who are advocates of total abstinence. It must be remembered that it does not give any man a license to indulge in drink to excess. So it's not giving any license for drunkenness or underage drinking, etc. It simply approves the use of wine where it may be medicinally helpful. So it's helping him with his frequent ailments. If it does lay down any principle at all, it shows that while total abstinence may be recommended as wise counsel, it may be, it is never to be enforced as a religious obligation. Paul is simply saying that there is no virtue in an asceticism which does the body more harm than good. In other words, If you remember chapter 4, the false teachers were saying, don't get married, don't enjoy food, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't. And they were adding commands to the Bible, like crazy commands that are actually opposed to Scripture. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, keep, at the end of verse 22, he says, keep yourself pure. He goes, now listen, by that, I'm not saying that you have to buy into the asceticism of these false teachers. If you need to take a little wine for your stomach to kind of balance out your health issues, that's fine. You don't have to damage your body in the effort of trying to be an ascetic. All right, one more passage I want to take you to. Flip with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And you can leave 1 Timothy. We're done with that for today. Mark 14. I'm going to start with the Lord's Supper, then I'm going to move to the false accusation situation with Jesus, tying into a theme from our passage. So Mark 14, verse 22. On Thursday before Good Friday, Mark 14, 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, skip ahead past the arrest of Jesus to verse 53. This idea of false accusations appears right here with Jesus on that night. Mark 14, 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest and was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Just as I've been thinking about that idea of false accusation, you know, don't just listen to one testimony. There needs to be agreement between two or three witnesses. It just struck me all of a sudden, like our Lord Himself knows what it's like to be falsely accused. Just can we think about this like you've never heard this before? Just for a second, try to feel this for a moment. Our Lord knows what it's like to stand before a human courtroom and to be falsely accused of blasphemy. Just think about that. Like the one who made heaven and earth, who made all these men, these members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, he is standing there and he himself receives false accusation. And here's the thing. He is really silent in the moment of his accusation. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silenced, he did not open his mouth. Why not? Like, why did Jesus, he could have found a way to explain himself, I am sure. Why does he say so little? When he's before Pilate, he says almost nothing. Why? And I heard one theologian say, the silence of Jesus during those accusations, when he's just, it's coming at him from every angle, his silence in that moment is not a testimony to his own guilt. It's a testimony to our guilt, because in that moment he was taking on himself our sin. So he knew that our sin really was inexcusable. My sin really is without excuse. There is not an excuse that can rid you of your sin. Excuses don't work. Justifications don't work. You cannot rationalize your way out of the sin that you and I have committed. Jesus took that onto himself, boring the sin of many, standing before the Sanhedrin. He is silent. Why? Because he's standing in our place. And the Lord's Supper in front of us today is the tangible reminder of the love of Jesus for his bride. Like, the fact that your guilty conscience, like the sin that haunts you, the stuff that you know that you've done, whether it's in the distant past or a current struggle, you got to understand, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you've turned from sin and you've trusted in Jesus, all your sins have been nailed to the cross with Jesus. God took the record of debt with its legal requirement and nailed it through his son's hand onto the cross. There is no longer any wrath, any judgment, or any guilt or shame that actually stands against you if you're a believer in Jesus, because all of those accusations were fully meted out on Jesus when he died on the cross. And he buried the former life that we lived in the grave, and when he rose triumphant, he gives us new life, he gives us new birth, and he gives us a promise of eternal inheritance on the new heavens and the new earth with resurrection bodies. So I want you to just bow your heads. And I'm just going to keep speaking just for one moment, and then I'll have you pray even just silently in your own heart. If you're not a believer in Jesus today, we would ask you not to take of these elements. There's nothing magical about the bread or the juice that we have here. What you need if you're not a believer is you need Jesus himself. And I'm just telling you, if you're not a believer, Jesus stands here today with open arms, inviting anyone who wants his forgiveness and his life. He will give it to you. For free. He paid the price so that we can receive grace without cost. That's what grace means. If you are a believer and you are not living in just unrepentant sin or at odds with another believer, if you are walking in repentance, this table is for you. In a moment, I would ask you to come forward to take of the bread and the juice and to think of the body and shed blood of Jesus, which was given for you and for me. Come to the table brokenhearted over sin and return rejoicing because of our forgiveness. So I'll just give you a moment in this silence to pray to yourself and then come as you are led.